Some time ago, I heard of a group of tourists who were traveling in the city of Rome. And they came to a enclosure where a number of chickens were penned up. And the guide who was taking them through the city said, "These are very unusual and distinctive chickens. They happen to be descendants of the rooster that crowed on the night in which Peter denied the Lord." And the tourists were very impressed. One Englishman among them peered at the chickens and said, "My word, what a remarkable pedigree." An American immediately reached for his checkbook and said, "How much do they cost?" And an Irishman who was there turned to the guide and said, "Do they lay any eggs?" For he was not interested in apostolic succession, but in apostolic success. And I rather feel that this is the attitude that many have today about Christian faith, and properly so. Does it do anything for me right now? Does the good news of the gospel have anything really helpful to say about the problem of nervous tension, for instance? Does it have anything that will aid me in the matter of an inferiority complex? Will it do anything for my terrible habit of anxiety and worry when things don't go right? And I'm sure you'll agree that these are the problems that are more widespread, more desperately affecting our lives than any other problems that we face. We may be concerned about atomic bombs and about nuclear warfare, but I'm very sure that 98% of us here at least are not being genuinely affected in our lives by concern over those problems, but it's the problems of nervous tension and sense of inferiority and perhaps resentment and bitterness and some of these things that really affect us. Now, if you were with us in our last study in the book of Hebrews, you remember that chapter 2 closed on that note, that the Lord Jesus, in his coming to earth to be a man, became a man for four mighty reasons. Among them, and the one last stated, was that he might be a faithful high priest, a compassionate and merciful high priest, in order that he may help those that are tempted, right in the midst of their temptation. Now, chapter 3 picks up that theme and carries it on and asks us to consider thereby the astonishing solution that is offered in Jesus Christ to this plaguing, nagging problem of nervous frustration, tension, hypertension, all the neuroses and psychoses that we're so familiar today. Verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope." 6 times in that short section, you'll find the word house appearing, the house of God. There's a very common myth abroad in our day, especially among Christians, but even widely disseminated among non-Christians as well, that when we speak of the house of God, we mean a church building. And there is nothing, in my judgment, more destructive of one of the great teachings of the Bible, if not the greatest message of the New Testament, than that belief. A building is never the house of God, either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, in the present day or in the past. A building is never properly the house of God. Now, I know I'm tramping on some toes in saying that, but I think it can be amply defended. Certainly, no church building from the days of the early church could ever properly be called the house of God. The New Testament never refers to a building in that way. And as a matter of fact, the early church had no buildings for 200 or 300 years of their existence. And so when they referred to the house of God, they meant the people. And the church, or the house of God is the people. The church is not a building, it's people. Always. Therefore, when we speak of the house of God, we're not talking about any building. Even the temple or the tabernacle of old. When somebody points out the fact that no building today can properly be called the house of God, some Bible-instructed Christian nearby nods his head and says, yes, you're right. The only building that can properly be called the house of God was the temple or the tabernacle. But even these are not the house of God, though they're termed that in Scripture. I recognize that. But only in figure, only as a picture. They were never intended to be the place where God dwells. Isaiah says so. In the 66th chapter of his magnificent prophecy, Isaiah records the words of the Lord as he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the place? Where is the house that you will make for me? All these things, he says, my hands have made. And the Apostle Paul, remember, in preaching to the Athenians in the Greek city of Athens, said to them that God does not dwell in temples or houses made by hands. And even as he said those words, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. God does not dwell in buildings. No. Well, then what is the house of God that it's talking about here? Well, it answers it very clearly for us in verse 6. We are his house. We are his house, we people. And God has never intended to dwell in any building. He dwells in people, in men, in women, in boys, in girls. That's what he made men for, that they may be the tabernacle of his indwelling. And when you come to the 21st chapter of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, you discover that the word is fulfilled at last. The mighty vision of the prophets is fulfilled. And we read, God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place, is with men. And Paul points this out, remember, in 1 Corinthians, when he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the living God, that God lives in you? And this is one of the, if not the most important doctrine of the Bible, at least one of the most important. For it is the very focus toward which all the doctrine of Scripture is directed. That God's purpose is to inhabit a body, your body, and to make you the manifestation of his life and the dwelling place of all that he is. So that as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that you may be a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Now, that's his purpose. And the great message of the gospel, the good news, is that it takes God to be a man. You can't be a man without God. It takes God to be a man as it takes Christ to be a Christian. And when you put Christ into the Christian, you put God back into the man. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, in this house, which is people, Moses served as a servant, but Christ as a son. This is what the writer is pointing out. And that therefore, The Son is much more to be obeyed, much more to be listened to, much more to be honored, reverenced, and heeded than the servant. Moses served faithfully as a servant. And what's the ministry of a servant? A servant is always busy preparing things. He has to prepare meals. He has to prepare rooms. He has to prepare the yard. He has to prepare things. He's always living in anticipation of something yet to come. His work is directed toward that which is yet to come. And so we read in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, yet to come. But Christ, as a son, and what is the role of a son in a house? To take over everything. To possess it. To use everything. The house is made for him. And all this is to find fulfillment in our own life as we enter into the intended relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. He has come to inhabit us. So that Paul again prays in Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That he may make his home in your hearts by faith. Now, that's the intended purpose of God. But there is, and the writer declares that we are that house. If. And at this point he interjects this little word, if. Not only here, but also in verse 14, we read the same thing. Verse 6, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Verse 14, for we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And he interjects here, the fact that there is a possibility of being self-deceived in this matter of belonging to the body of Christ, of being his house, of being his. And here it all hangs upon that word of uncertainty, the word if. Now what does this mean? Well, there are two possible meanings to this that are usually taken by the Christian world. There is that view which says this means that we can enter the house of God, we can become part of it, that Christ can come to dwell in our hearts, that he can enter us, and we can be the tabernacle of the Most High. And then later on, because we have not been faithful, because by some means we have failed to lay hold of all that God gives us and offers us, we lose that. He leaves us. We lose our salvation. This is the view that's called widely, Arminianism. Not Armenianism. No E, but I. Arminianism. After a man named Arminius, who was a theologian in the Middle Ages. And this view suggests that it's possible to lose our faith after we've once become the habitation of the Most High. But if we take that view, we are immediately confronted with the fact that we are in direct contradiction with some very clear and precise statements that declare exactly the opposite other places. And there is no possible way to hold that view without putting Scripture into contradiction with Scripture. For in John 10, for instance, verse 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. Why? Because no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand, he says. My Father is greater than all, and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8:32, there is no possibility of separating us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, of Christ, which is in us. And Paul lists all the possibilities, and then he declares, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, it's impossible, you see, to take that view of it. Well, then, what is the view? There is another possible meaning here which suggests that, and this is the view of this letter, that once having received the Lord Jesus, once having had his life come into us, that is, once having professed to receive him, once having asked him to come in, if thereby we do not manifest, if there are no signs of life, if nothing happens in our life as a result of this, we have simply been self-deceived. We never had faith despite all the outward external appearances of faith that may have been there. Some of the religious observances that we've gone through. Now, this is the danger that this whole book faces. We will come back to it again and again. For the whole book of Hebrews is addressed to a body of people among whom there were certainly some of whom it could be highly questioned they were really Christians because they were not growing. They were not going on. They were not entering in to what God had provided for them. And may I point out that this is never hypocrisy, or seldom ever hypocrisy. What the writer is talking about here is not somebody deliberately trying to pass himself off as a Christian. There are those who join a church because they think it's good for business, or helps their status in the community or their prestige. And they know they're not Christians, they don't believe what they hear, they don't have any interest in what's said. And he's not talking about those. Those people stick out like sore thumbs. Anybody can tell them for what they are. They deceive no one but themselves. He's talking here about people who have fallen into a self-confident delusion, who feel they are Christians themselves, who have gone through every possible outward prescribed ritual of to introduce themselves into Christianity, and because they have, they feel they are Christians. They believe the right things. They hold the right creed. They have orthodoxy in every bone of their body, and they're rigidly concerned about the manifestation of truth and conformity to doctrine in every degree. But they're self-deceived. And as they fail to manifest what God has come in them to do, they reveal that there never was faith in the beginning. Now, the illustration that he gives here confirms this very clearly. And if it is properly understood, it is designed to shake us to our eye teeth. For the illustration is taken from Israel in the wilderness. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my way. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And again in verse 16, who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now here is a body of people which the writer points out comprised almost the whole number of those who left Egypt under Moses. And they had fulfilled every prescribed symbol of deliverance, but they were not delivered. While they were in Egypt, they had killed the Passover lamb. They had sprinkled the blood of it over the doorposts. So on the terrible night when the angel of death passed through the land and took the life of the firstborn of every son in every household, they were safe. And they had followed Moses as they left Egypt, and they'd come to the borders of the Red Sea, And as the waters flowed before them and the armies of the Egyptians were fast approaching from the rear, when Moses lifted up his rod and the waters parted, they passed through the sea as well. And as Paul says in Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. They were united unto him. Just as many of us, perhaps, have likewise looked to the cross of Jesus Christ and counted in some degree his death as valid for us, the blood of the Passover lamb, and have gone through the waters of baptism, testifying that by that we have said that we believe that we have been united by the Spirit of God into the baptism, baptized into the body of Christ, made to be part of him. These people, as they had wandered through the wilderness on the way from Egypt to Canaan, had enjoyed the protection and guidance of the cloud of fire by night, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, speaking of the protection and the guidance and the fatherly care of God. And they had even been fed every day by the manna as it came from the skies, every fresh every morning. So that centuries later, as the Israelites, as the Jews of our Lord Jesus' day heard him, they said to him, as he referred to them as children of the devil, they said, "We're not children of the devil, we're children of Abraham. Don't you know what happened to our fathers?" Talk about people of God. We are the people of God. Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness for 40 years. If that's not a sign that we're the people of God, I don't know what is the sign. But here the writer says, with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And when the testing came, when the test finally came, and they stood on the borders of the promised land, and they were given the word of the Lord through Moses to advance and take the land, they held back because they were afraid to do conflict with the giants that inhabited the cities of that land. When they were asked to face the giants, and thus by the principle of faith, overcome them and enter into the rest of the land, they refused to do so. And they turned back, and for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And that test, when for the first time they were asked to come to grips with the thing that would destroy their lives, the giants within, and their failure to do so revealed the bitter truth that they never had had any faith. That they never had really believed God. That they were only acting as they acted to escape the damage, the death, and the danger of Egypt. But they had no intention of coming to grips with the giants in their life. And by this means, the Word of God is pointing out to us that when, as we may profess the Lord Jesus, as we may take our stand in some outward way, at least upon the cross of Christ, and say, this death has been for us, we can do all these things. We can profess to have believed in Christ. We can profess to have been baptized into his body, and say so by passing into the waters of baptism ourselves. We can enjoy something of the fatherly care and providence of God and see him working miracles in our life of supply. And even find in the scriptures that which satisfies the heart, sustains it at least for a while. And yet, when it comes to the test, when God asks us to lay hold of the giants in our life, those things which are tearing us apart, those giants of anxiety and fear, and bitterness, and jealousy, and envy, and impatience, and all the other things that are keeping us constantly in turmoil and fret, and causing us to be a constant trouble to our neighbors and friends, when we're asked to lay hold of those on the principle of faith, we refuse to do so. And the writer says, we're in danger of falling back into the wilderness. Now, he gives this warning in verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ only if that faith which began continues and produces in us that which faith alone can produce, the fruit of the Spirit, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. This is the second warning of this book. The first one, you remember, was against drifting, the danger of paying no attention, of just sitting in a meeting and letting the words flow by while our minds are occupied elsewhere, and letting these magnificent truths that alone have power to set men free just drift by unheeded, unheard. This warning is against the problem of hardening, of actually hearing the words and even believing them, even understanding what they mean, but of taking no action upon them. Holding truth in the head, but never letting it get into the heart. But truth known never does anything. It is truth done which sets us free. Truth known can simply puff us up in pride and knowledge. We can quote the scriptures at random for yards at a time. We can memorize it. We can know it from the message of every book and know it from cover to cover. But truth known will never do a thing in our life. It's truth done, truth acted upon, that moves and delivers and changes. And the great problem that this writer is pointing out, which is so obviously true, is that truth that is known but not acted on has a terrible quality of hardening the heart, so that it is no longer able to act, and we lose the ability to believe. This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, if they believe not Moses the prophets, neither will they believe though one should rise from the dead. A man said to me not long ago, if we only had the ability to do the miracles that the early church did, then we could really make this cause of Christ go. If we could only perform these things once again, if we had faith enough to do that, then we could make people believe. Then we could make the world believe. And I had to tell him that after 30 years of observing this scene and studying the scriptures, I'm absolutely convinced that if God granted this power, as he's perfectly able to do, the Spirit of God in these days, so that there were miracles being demonstrated as in the days of our Lord on every hand, there would not be one further Christian added to the cause of Christ than there is right now. Just as at the close of his ministry, after that remarkable demonstration of the power of God in the midst of people, how many stood with him at the foot of the cross? Just a tiny little band. And they had been won not by his miracles, but by his words. This is why, you see, God says here, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. That isn't petulance. That doesn't mean that God is simply upset because he's offered somebody something and they won't take it. That's simply a revelation of the nature of the case. That's all. That when truth is known and not acted upon, it always, in every level of life, in every area of human knowledge, has this peculiar quality. It hardens. It hardens. And the heart is no longer able to believe, but it refuses to believe. Now then we come to, what is the sign? How do you know? What is it that is the mark of someone who has genuinely become part of God's house? The rest of God. The mark of reality. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers.
That doesn't mean it didn't meet with belief. When the Israelites stood at the border of the land, they had no doubts at all that the land was there. They believed it. It wasn't that they didn't believe that there was honey and milk in the land and the fullness of joy awaiting them. They believed it. There was a species of belief, but there was no faith. Because faith is more than just belief. Faith is activity upon that belief. There was faith, there was even the desire to enter the land, but they didn't enter because there was belief, that is. There was even desire to enter the land, but they didn't enter because there was no faith. They would not act upon that which had been given. Now, the remarkable thing here is that the writer says the same gospel was given to them as to us. We have the same good news, the possibility of entering into a life of rest, a wonderful life. And these words must be taken seriously. The Word of God knows nothing about the easy believism that is so widely manifest in our own day, that we think we can simply receive the Lord Jesus, or say we do, raise our hand, accept Christ, and that settles the matter, and we go to heaven, and there's never any doubts about it from then on, and there's no change in our life. The whole promise of Christ is that when he comes into the human heart, there is an immediate, radical change of government, which must inevitably, in the course of its working, result in a revolutionary change of behavior. And unless that takes place, there's no reality. Now, what does the rest mean? What is this rest? Well, in verse 3, we see that it's pictured for us by the Sabbath. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is, here's a rest that's been available to man ever since man first appeared on earth. It was available from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place he said, they shall never enter my rest. You know the story of creation, how on the seventh day God did cease from his labors of creation. He rested on the seventh day. Intending that to be the picture for us of what this rest of faith is that he's talking about, that's been available to man ever since the beginning of the world. The Seventh-day Adventists and other legalistic groups have focused upon the shadow instead of the substance, and have said that we must observe the Sabbath day much as it was given to Israel, and that this is what pleases God. God is never pleased by the mere perfunctory observance of shadows, of figures. This is one of the great problems in Christian faith, is that we're constantly mistaking shadows for substance, pictures for reality. A teenage girl not long ago said to me, in an anguish of repentance, she told how she had gotten up from a communion service and gone out and done some very wrong activities. And when I said to her, how could you do this? How could you leave a communion service to this? She said, in defensiveness, she said, well, I didn't partake of communion. And I said, what difference does that make? That was a mere shadow. What the communion stands for is the sharing of the life of the Lord Jesus. And if we deny that in our activity, but our perfunctory about its observance in the shadows, in the mere picture, it is an insult to the intelligence of God. This is what we're continually doing. This was figured in the Sabbath, and it was also prefigured in the land of Canaan. And yet in verse 8, the writer says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. If the figure had been enough, God would not later on in the scriptures have recorded the words, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Obviously, Canaan too was nothing but a figure, nothing but a picture, a shadow. then what is this rest? Now we come to it in verse 10. It's clearly stated. Clearly stated. For whoever enters God's rest ceases from his labors, as God also did from his. That is, here is the revolutionary new principle of human behavior that God intends man to operate from. That was his intention in the beginning, from which man fell, and to which now in Jesus Christ he is to be restored. And unless this principle is operative in our life, we have no assurance that we belong to the body of Christ. This is a clear declaration, the clear declaration of this writer throughout this section and throughout the whole of the book. You see, all of us have been brainwashed ever since birth with a very false concept of the basis of human activity. We've been sold on the satanic lie that we have in ourselves what it takes to be what we want to be a man, to be a woman, to be whatever it is we intend to be. We have what it takes, or if we don't have it, we know where we can get it. We can educate ourselves, we can learn certain more information, we can develop some new skills, but when we get all this done, we will have what it takes to be what we want to be. For 3.5 years, the Apostle Peter tried his very level best to please the Lord Jesus by dedicated, earnest, devoted attempts to please him out of his own effort, his own will, because he could not be convinced that he did not have what it takes to do so. And when the Lord Jesus told him, you'll never have what it takes until the cross comes into your life, he wouldn't receive it. Lord, he said, don't talk about a cross. I don't want to hear anything about that. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You do not understand the things of God, but only the things of men. And it wasn't until that wonderful day, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit opened his mind and eyes to the full meaning of the cross, and all that the Lord Jesus had made available to him in terms of his own indwelling life became part of Peter's experience, did he realize what the Lord meant, and did he then have what it took to be a Christian? You see, it takes Christ to be a Christian. It takes God to be a man. And when you put Christ back in the Christian, you put God back in the man. And this is God's design for living. This is the new principle. To stop our own effort. We don't have what it takes. We never had what it takes. The only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And he proposes to reproduce his life in us. And we're to expose every situation to his life in us. And by that means, depending upon him and not upon us, we're to meet every situation, enter into every circumstance, perform every activity on that basis alone. We cease from our own labor. This is the way you began the Christian life, if you are a Christian. You came to the place where you stopped trying to save yourself, didn't you? You quit trying to be good enough to get into heaven. You said, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. And you looked at the Lord Jesus and you said, if he has taken my place, then that's all I need. And you, receiving him and resting on that fact, by faith you stopped your own efforts, you ceased from your own works, and you rested on his. And Paul says in Colossians, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In the same way, as you have received him, just in dependence upon him to do all things through you, you step out upon that. And what's the result? Rest. Wonderful rest. Relief. Release. No longer worrying, straining, fretting, anxious, because you're resting upon one who is wholly adequate to do through you everything that needs to be done. He doesn't make automatons out of us. He doesn't make robots. He works through our thinking, our mentality, and our reasoning, but our dependence must be upon Him.
And notice the word that is stressed throughout this whole section. This is for today. This is God's design for living today. It's not inactivity, but it's freedom from strain.
And it's where it's the principle upon which He expects everything to be done. Your work, your schooling, your studies, your play, your responsibilities in the home, at the shop, wherever you are to be fulfilled out of reliance upon this new principle of human behavior. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, one final word on how. How? This is the question. If you have never yet entered into this principle in any degree, and yet, having truly been born of God by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of your Christian life, this word will find you asking this question, Lord, show me how. Show me how. I want to enter into this rest. I want to know what this is. All right? Look at the instrument by which we enter in. Verse 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, in order to enter into this principle, you must repudiate the old principle. But the problem is this old basis of activity has so ingrained itself into our thinking that we automatically respond upon old thought patterns along old lines of reaction. And though the new life of the Lord Jesus may be in us, we find ourselves repudiating it and responding along these old lines, reacting in bitterness and impatience and anger and frustration and anxiety and worry and fear and trepidation and uncertainty and inferiority. But we need to repudiate the old. And what will help us? The Word of God. The Word of God. This living, marvelous Word, as an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit, has a two-edged action. It strips off the false. If we set ourselves to obeying it as we read it and learn what it says, we shall discover that it cuts away deep into the entrenched power of the flesh in our life and strips off all these things. Not merely the Bible now. Not merely that that's meant by the Word of God. The truth of God. Whether it comes by sermon, by scripture, by some confirmation of life. That's the thing that strips off the false. It can be utterly ruthless. Move in on us. Back us into a corner. Just take down all our fences and our facades and worm away right into the very heart of our life. Discerning between the soul and the spirit, just as I watched this week, the book of Esther in the hands of the Holy Spirit, just take a group of people and just strip all their pretenses off and expose them to themselves for the first time. And they saw with horror what they really were, what they were as under the domination of this sin principle, the flesh. Ah, but it has a twofold action. It not only strips off the false, but it unveils the true. And when we come to the place where we take a good look at ourselves, then there's the marvelous, healing, wholesome, comforting, sweet, marvelous, delivering Word that comes to set us on our feet again, to show us in Christ is every provision for every need, to show us that we no longer need to go on in this dogged, grinding, weary fighting of a battle that's already lost. But we can step out each fresh new day into the glorious adventure of a victory that's already won. And what does it bring us to? Look at verse 13. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We come at last to the God of reality. Remember when Adam sinned, he hid from God. He hid from God because he realized that he was naked and he clothed himself. And when all this evil is stripped off, when we see ourselves for what we are, and by faith have appropriated what he is, more than simply believe that he died for us, but that he rose again to live in us, when we realize not only do we need what he died for, but also what he lives for in us, then we stand again before God exactly as we are, without any need for facades or masks or pretenses. We are just what we are, that's all. Just men, just women, just sinners, saved by grace. Nothing to defend, nothing that needs to be hidden, nothing that can't be fully exposed to everyone. We discover that there's a wonderful lifting, a wonderful freedom, a wonderful release. We've entered into rest. We move on in that. The fences come down between our friends and our neighbors. We don't try to hide anything anymore. Because we are what we are before God, we can be exactly what we are before men. Now perhaps some of you have been in the wilderness a long, long time. Too long. Normally, as this book will make clear as we go on, it is expected that a Christian who comes to know the Lord Jesus within a year or so after his conversion, 5 or 6 at the most perhaps, will have entered into the understanding of this truth and the experience of it in his life. But the problem that this book faces is a group of people who had gone on for year after year after year after year until it had turned into decades and decades, and they had not yet entered in. And if that's your situation, let me say to you that even though that may be so, it's possible to die to the old attitude of unbelief as that old generation died in the wilderness and leave the carcass of unbelief behind and, as the new generation of faith, enter into this land, enter into this rest. Come to grips with the giants in your life by the principle of faith of what God has already done for them, not what you have to do. You can't crucify the flesh. What God has already done of it, you agree to it.